was a great worship tonight, wasn't it?
I'm fired up.
So hopefully on your way in, you picked up an outline. I think it was actually my wife who was giving those out tonight. So thank you for that. Now would be a great time to take that out, give you opportunity to take some notes and refer back this week to what we're going to study about. Tonight, we're going to continue our study of the book of Revelation. That only started just a few weeks ago. So if you've missed a couple of weeks, it's an easy time to go back and catch up. And this evening, we're going to look at another letter from Jesus to one of the seven churches. If you want to see any of our service, you can go to our website. That's www.westbridgecc.org. And there you can see full services. You can see just the message, either video or audio. Mr. Derek and Ms. Sarah do a really good job of maintaining that for us. And if you haven't been, it's pretty cool. So check it out. So far, we looked at three of these letters. The first letter was to the church at Ephesus. And you might remember that the issue Jesus brings to their attention is the fact that they've been working so hard serving him that they actually forgot their first love. They actually forgot to put God in the picture and forgot to make him a priority. Then we looked at the second letter, the church at Smyrna. And what we saw there was this church being commended for the great persecution that they were under in serving him. And then prior to Easter, we studied the letter to the church at Pergamum, a church with some health issues, a church that really needed some attention and some things Jesus highlighted there to bring them to repentance and turn away from their sins. As with all the prior letters, I'd like to start with a little background on the city. When we study scripture, it's really important that if we're to understand both what the Bible means and also how we're to apply it and its truth to our lives, then we need to research and gain a proper understanding of what's happening, what's the context in which this Bible passage was written. This is especially true as we study this book of Revelation. Revelation is a strange book. It's a book filled with a lot of symbolism. It's important to understand who it was written to and what life was back then, the culture, the social environment, and everything else like that. But the Bible we know is timeless, just as relevant today as the moment it was inspired by God. So understanding this context really helps us know the truth. It helps us uncover who, what, where, when, why, and most importantly, how God wants us to apply it in day-to-day life now. So let's get started. The city of Thyatira was located about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. As you can see on the map in the screen behind me, this was not a port city like Ephesus or Smyrna. And unlike the other cities on John's mail delivery tour, this city had no political, no religious, and no cultural significance. In fact, some scholars have noted that ironically, this, the longest of the seven letters, was written to the smallest and least important of the seven cities. So much so, the Roman author, naturalist, and philosopher Pliny the Elder said this. He kind of dismisses it in a condescending phrase. He says, "Thyatira and other unimportant cities." While he praised other cities in his writings, this one he kind of demeaned a little bit. He said this was just a plain average working class city in his mind. Well, you and I know what we see is not what God sees. What he measures is different than what we think are the things to measure by. And we know God loves to operate in and through the plain and the average. While the city was comparable to most all the plain cities in that day and age, Thyatira did have one claim to fame. Due to its location on the road from Pergamum, you can see, all the way down to Laodicea, then it found its importance by being a city dominated by trade guilds. The people of Thyatira earned their wages as potters, weavers, tanners, cobblers, bronze workers, and garment makers, especially garments fashioned the color of purple. And their strategic location put them in the importance category on the map for this major trade route of the region. Sounds a lot like a little piece of America here in Warren County, with Route 78 and 80 kind of sandwiching us east to west from New York all the way to California. Route 476 and 81 and 206, major north and south routes that take us from places like Trenton and Philadelphia and Syracuse in Canada. A place I've come to find in my 17 years of living here contains quite a number of what people would say are trade jobs, like farmers and carpenters, electricians and plumbers, roofers and landscapers, manufacturing workers, warehouse personnel, teachers, and so on. In Thyatira, if you were to have a job, you had to be a tradesman. That was your only option. And people were expected to be in the trade field. This was not much different than many trade jobs today, where people are strongly encouraged or expected to be a part of a union. Some unions even charge them dues to get the opportunities and best jobs and wages. Sometimes you have to be in a union. Well, members of Thyatira, they were expected to share a common meal on a regular basis. Well, that's not too uncommon. I mean, many unions here have gatherings and dinners and events to keep the union together. So far, kind of the same. However, for Thyatira, it was much more than just bringing a covered dish to have a meal with your friends and your colleagues. Firstly, the meals were eaten in a pagan temple, and the food they ate had to be sacrificed to the trade guild's pagan god. Each trade guild had their own god, sort of a mascot, and all the guild members were expected to participate. And secondly, trade guild meals were infamous for degrading into evenings filled with drunkenness and sexual immorality. This made for a pretty tough environment for followers of God to operate and make a living. You know, sometimes the pressure of fitting in with the world is kind of overwhelming. It certainly was for this church. But we're to stand firm in the faith, trusting God to provide and take care of us. We're also to stand firm in His truth and not compromise or tolerate those who disregard or distort God's word. So as we study this letter to the church, let's be open to what God wants to teach us tonight and how we can apply the truths to bring about lasting change for the better. So if you have your Bibles, and we encourage you to bring those, turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. I'll have the words up there as well. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Thyatira. This is the message from the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze. I know all the things you do. I have seen your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. And I can see your constant improvement in all these things. But I have this complaint against you. You are permitting that woman, that Jezebel, calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food offered to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. Therefore, I will throw her on a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn away from her evil deeds. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out thoughts and intentions of every person. And I will give to each of you whatever you deserve. But I also have a message for the rest of you in Thyatira who have not followed this false teaching. Deeper truths, as they call them, depths of Satan, actually. I will ask nothing more of you except to hold on tightly to what you have until I come. To all who are victorious, who obey me to the very end, to them I will give authority over all nations. They will rule the nations with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. They will have the same authority I received from my Father, and I will also give them the morning star. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what He is saying to the churches. Consistent with prior letters, and you'll see in the coming weeks as we look at the next three, there's a pattern. Firstly, Jesus identifies himself. This is the message from the Son of God. I learned this week, actually, in my studies, that here in verse 18 is the only time in Revelation that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. Why only this letter? Why only this place? I mean, why not use similar references that he did to the other churches, where he talked to himself about being the Son of Man? Well, the phrase Son of God makes it clear to this church, he is God. And by establishing he is God, this means what follows is said with that authority. In this case, Jesus having the right to judge this church, as we'll see, and they needed some judgment. Another reference to himself, such as Son of Man, would refer more to his humanity, more for how he empathizes with us, how he understands the struggles we go through. But this church didn't need his comfort. They needed his judgment. So he was not approaching them as a comforter or a protector. Rather, he was coming as a divine judge. After identifying himself, then Jesus describes himself. I am the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire. You know, while I'm certain that Jesus can start a fire just by thinking about it, it's really the symbolism here we're looking for, and it points to the penetrating power of his vision. He sees our deepest thoughts. He knows our struggles and how he sees right through any outward appearance that we might have into the deeper corner of our mind. The intent behind every action, Jesus knows. Jeremiah 17:10 says this, "The heart is hopelessly dark and deceitful, a puzzle that no one can figure out. But I, God, search the heart and examine the mind. I get to the heart of the human. I get to the root of things. I treat them as they really are, not as they pretend to be." Jesus then goes on to describe himself further, referring to having feet like polished bronze. You know, bronze in the Old Testament often symbolizes judgment, and I believe the same is true here. Bronze feet that could be swift in carrying out judgment and have strength in their ability to trample sin. Feet which are polished bronze highlight how bronze shines and becomes radiant when it's polished. Much like as Christians in our lives, they're polished when we turn away from sin and toward righteous living. And as a result, God's glory shines through us for others to see. So after Jesus identifies and describes himself, then he moves on to tell them what he sees with eyes like flames of fire. And it starts with Jesus positively affirming actions. We see that in verse 19. "I know all the things you do. I have seen your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. And I can see your constant improvement in all these things." Observation number one, Jesus sees good people growing in truth. No other church got more praise than the church at Thyatira. We see in the Bible this church was praised for their love. Of all the seven churches, only Thyatira was praised for love. Jesus praised them for faith and service and enduring patience. And on top of that, he praised them for constantly growing and improving each of these righteous character traits. When Jesus looked at this church, he probably saw a beautiful orchard garden in which the Christian fruits were at full bloom and flourishing. Humble ministry and patient endurance coupled with the beauty of faith, hope, and love. What a great church, I think. The progressive, growing, and loving. Visitors to the church must have felt that if they stepped back in time into the Garden of Eden. However, remember those penetrating eyes? Jesus has vision infinitely better than you and I. And he looks under the surface and he sees some bad. Observation number two, Jesus sees good people getting deceived. Verse 20, but I have this complaint against you. You are permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and eat food offered to idols. I give her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. Therefore, I will throw her on a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn away from her evil deeds. Do any of you know how Hitler got people to follow him? Does anyone know? What do you think, Mr. Darrow? That was definitely a piece of it. There was all, yeah, Mr. Mark.
He was a dynamic speaker.
It was, and actually it was his propaganda minister. Joseph Goebbels, who was Adolf Hitler's propaganda minister, said this: if you tell a big enough lie and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. And that's what he did. A bit similar, the big problem here in Thyatira centered around one woman called Jezebel and her propaganda. Most scholars believe her name actually wasn't really Jezebel, but rather Jesus was comparing her to the first Jezebel, whose story you can see recorded in 1 Kings chapters 16 through 19. She's probably one, if not the most evil woman to have lived. So if you want, in your study this week, go back and look at the first Jezebel. On a side note, very briefly and emphatically, Jesus' issue with this church at Thyatira has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that this person was a woman. God uses many women in leadership positions, and he still does today. No scripture forbids a woman from exercising a gift of prophecy. In fact, there are godly prophetesses in the Bible in the Old Testament and in the New. For example, Philip, who spoke about in the book of Acts, he had four daughters who were prophetesses who faithfully exercised their spiritual gift for the edification of the church. The issue here at the church in Thyatira is simple. The church had a false prophet who spoke for the adversary, not God. She was a bad apple in the church in Thyatira. One bad apple really can spoil the bunch. You know, it's a popular metaphor. It's actually true. I looked it up this week. We've all heard it, and we've seen instances where it can apply to people. But it does actually happen with fruit as well. Fruit, as it ripens, apples produce this gas called ethylene, which is, among other things, a ripening agent. And when you store the fruits together, then the ethylene in one piece emits and prods the others around it to ripen and further, and vice versa. The riper the fruit gets, the more ethylene it produces. Eventually, the concentration of gas is enough to over-ripen all the fruit. Given the right conditions and enough time, one apple actually can push all the fruit to over-ripen and to go rot. And if there's an apple infested with mold, then it contaminates the others where it's stored. And the mold seeks additional sources and spreads. In both cases, one bad apple actually can ruin the whole bunch. So gathering from this text, this woman was an influential leader. Maybe she had strong and persuasive personality. We don't know for sure, but obviously she was strong enough in who she was and what she said that she influenced people away from God's truth. We see that in the wording found in verse 22. Therefore, I throw her on a bed of suffering, and to those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they turn away from her evil deeds. Her scam was good. Good people were convinced that what she taught was God's truth. They believed it. They followed it. And because the text orders the people to turn away from her evil deeds, you can tell that she was conning them. As we talked about earlier, the only jobs in Thyatira for people were associated with the trade. And in order to work, you had to be in a guild. And being in a guild meant you had to frequently sacrifice to and worship idols. And you had to actively engage in sexual sin. Well, this Jezebel of a woman was teaching her sphere of influence that it was okay to submit to cultural pressure, to compromise their belief, to fit in, to conform to the world, and that God would overlook that sin. If this sounds familiar, it's because we talked about it before in our study in Revelations, when we spoke about the Nicolaitans and how they would not be tolerated in Ephesus for their false teachings, and how in Pergamum some held to that teaching. But here at the church in Thyatira, the church actually tolerated these teachings. These untruths were going unchecked and uncorrected. Unfortunately, there are churches, as well as individuals today, both men and women, who are Jezebels. They promote false teachings and untruth. Good people are getting conned all around us. And as a result, they'll spend eternity in hell. The Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah Witness and the Roman Catholic Church teach all people have to do is be good and act nice, and they'll get into heaven. The Church of Christ teaches that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized. Now, these two teachings are in direct conflict with the Bible and utterly false. Turn to John 14. This is Jesus speaking here, verse 6. I am the way, he says, the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And in John 3:16, he says this, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. There is no and in either of these verses. The Bible does not say believe and be good, then you'll have eternal life. Nor does it say believe and get baptized, and you'll go to heaven. Baptism is not required for salvation. It's an act of obedience that God asks us to do. And there's absolutely no way a person can be good enough to get into heaven. We see that in Romans 3:23, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then we know by Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. While not an issue which relates to salvation, here are some other big cons that are deceiving more and more good people away from the truth. Churches that are endorsing alternate lifestyles. Churches that are promoting abortion. People or churches that communicate Jesus is not God, or God is not a Trinity. How about a few more subtle untruths? God doesn't care about the little things. Little white lies are not sin. Thoughts are not sin. I didn't carry out the act. The more money you give, the more you'll be blessed. God provides us infinite grace, so why not just keep sinning? I mean, there's no consequence. Just an opportunity for God to dispense more grace. And many people, even people in my own extended family, believe church is not necessary, even though they're saved. They have God in their heart, they pray, they maintain a relationship with him on their own. They don't need to be a part of his church. Well, that's not what Hebrews 10:25 says. It says, and let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. All of that are untruths, and the list is far from complete. There's a lot of traps out there that lie waiting to take good people away from God, away from truth. So, how do we spot the Jezebels we encounter? Well, the first sign of a Jezebel, a false teacher or teaching, is they tend to teach that the Bible is not authoritative, or what they teach directly conflicts with the Bible. Jezebels teach that. A true teacher of God's word is a person who speaks for God. Their authority comes not because of their words, but from God through the Bible and the discernment God reveals to them through the Holy Scripture and the Holy Spirit. And they never contradict what the Bible says. The second sign of a Jezebel, they tend to elevate themselves over teachings of Scripture. It's all about them, what they believe, their definition of truth, and not about what God says and about God. Jezebels teach their experience, not Scripture. These teachers hold on to that experience, the experience they feel is right, instead of leaning on the authority of Scripture. They see the Bible as outdated. If it feels good, it must be good. The fact is, anytime we let go of God's truth so that we can cling on to an experience that feels good, we're headed for trouble. The third sign of a Jezebel is they teach that something wrong can be good. Something evil can be good. These Jezebels rationalize away the truth such that they compromise their convictions and end up doing things they know are wrong. Things they know they shouldn't do. And the sad fact is, we're all very good at rationalizing away behavior we know is not good. Came across this story about a guy who was on a diet. And he wanted a donut so bad, he could taste it. He knew he shouldn't have it, so he prayed to God. All right, God, I'm right here in front of the bakery. I'm going to circle around the block. And if there's a parking space in front of the bakery, I know it's your will for me to have a donut. So he circled the block. And sure enough, after the 12th time of going around, there was an empty spot right there in front of the donut shop. We laugh, but we all play the game. I've played that game. We all rationalize our way into compromise and sin. In fact, let me ask you a question. The question God put in my path this week. And it's a convicting question. Gave me a wake-up call. I'm going to ask you that same question. I'm going to ask you to consider this for yourself. Where have you been rationalizing lately? What sin are you tempted to rationalize even away right now? This is important. Jezebel's voice is not silent in the 21st century any more than it was in the first. You can count on Satan whispering things like this. You better not obey God fully in this situation. You better not stand up for what you believe. Some of us saw this illustrated last night in the movie God's Not Dead 2, when a lawyer tried to convince his client to compromise her faith and say something that was not true. The Jezebels of today say, you're unhappy in your marriage? God doesn't want you to be unhappy. It would be awful for you to go through life then unhappy, so you better leave. You better exit, maybe emotionally, maybe physically, because you can't bear to be unhappy the rest of your life. That's what will happen if you stay faithful. Or Satan might whisper this, you better not give. God doesn't expect you to tithe in these economic times. So don't, because if you do, you may not be able to get those things that you want. I mean, you need. You can also count on that Jezebel voice putting thoughts in your head like this. You may stretch the truth sometimes, but there's people out there who lie much bigger than you do. They're the real problem. They really have the issue, not you. Or you may cross a sexual line now and then. But in our society, who can avoid it? The voice says. God sees our sin, not to discourage us, rather to move us to action. Only Satan discourages. Only Satan guilts. Only Satan shames. God convicts. He calls us to change. He empowers us. He inspires us to keep growing and improving, just like he told the church in Thyatira. I will ask nothing more of you except to hold on tightly to what you have until I come. Every person has sin in their lives. And you and I will continue to battle against it throughout our entire life on earth. Churches, they're not perfect either. Churches have problems too. What matters is what we deal with in our sin, how we deal with it. What is important is that we don't tolerate the untruths and we stick to God's word. What matters is what we do when God brings sin to our attention. Do we tolerate it, like the church at Thyatira, and ignore it? Do we embrace it and leave the safety and security of truth? Are we listening to what the world would tell us is true? Because if there are areas where we're doing this, then you and I need to heed God's word in verse 22 and turn away from these things. The text confirms for us that we're given time to repent, but God's clock doesn't count up. Rather, more it's like a timer. At some point, it reaches zero. The time he warns us, he will come as the righteous judge. Let's invite the band up, and we'll close in song. If we need any further motivation than that for change, if I need it any more, then there's a reminder that, you know what? Sin brings pain. Sin may feel good for a little while, but it hurts for a long time. Joy comes from obedience. To those of us who follow what Jesus asks us to do, then he promises authority over nations. In other words, he'll use us to turn the world upside down. We're promised the same authority Jesus got from God. Jesus will give to us and pass that down. And he'll give us himself if we repent, if we turn from sin and turn toward God. We'll have ultimate fellowship with him for all eternity. Would you stand and let's talk about God and how great he is as we close.